to our next lesson in the book of Romans. What lesson number is this? 28? 28. Before we get started, Alan, will you pray for us?
Lord, just thank you again for this time that we can come together and study your word and the privilege that is, and just pray that you would help us to be alert this morning and receive from your word, that we would be able to receive it and to remember it and learn it now, that we might be able to, you know, to the point of being able to share it with others at some point to your glory. And just thank you for this time again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, you should have a second handout here today to assist you in this, because I've made some adjustments from your manual on this. So you may open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Why you need to walk by the Spirit. You know, as one observes Christendom in our day, you see great extremes when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, you have denominational churches where very little of anything supernatural seems to happen, where people are almost seen as afraid of the Holy Spirit. Then on the other side of the spectrum, you have charismatic churches that seem to make almost weekly claims of events that rival the 6 days of creation or the plagues of Egypt. So let me ask you, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit important to your Christian life and to your walk? You know, as a Bible teacher of yesteryear asked, if the Holy Spirit were to leave this planet Earth today, would the average church or Christian even know that he was gone? If you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, which every believer does, so what? What difference does he make in your life? How is your life any different than before you were saved by God's grace? Why did Jesus Christ even give you the gift of the Holy Spirit? What is his objective in your life, and are you cooperating with him or not? Those are the questions we want to answer this morning as we continue in Romans chapter 8. Again, we begin in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what purpose? For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. What is the practical ramification of this? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We see that we have now entered into the section on powerful sanctification in our life, and we are underscoring the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Question, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit really that important to your Christian life or a walk? Let me just briefly touch on a number of verses that will say absolutely. Number one, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to witness for Christ. In Acts 1:8, they were told, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit is very important because he enables the believer to witness for Christ. Number two, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to serve the Lord. The Holy Spirit enables the believer to serve the Lord. We saw in Romans 7, verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve, who? Serve the Lord, in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so we see here that the Holy Spirit is necessary in order to properly serve the Lord. Number three, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to be led by God. To be led by God. And we're going to see this in a little bit in Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, These are sons of God. Now, the Spirit of God leads you through the Word of God, and yet one of His ministries is to enable you to be led by God. Number four, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to preach with effectiveness. To preach with effectiveness. One can preach without the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's a certain effectiveness in the Spirit of God using the Word of God when we are under the Spirit's control. 1 Corinthians 2:3-5, I was with you, Paul says, in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and the two go together, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not only is the message powerful, but when we're filled with the Spirit, the means to proclaiming the message is powerful as well. Number five, it is the Holy Spirit who enables the believer to understand their riches in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who enables the believer to understand their riches in Christ. You see, there is a teaching ministry, an illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God in our life to enable us to understand what God has given to us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. This is illumination by the Spirit. Number six, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to experience inner transformation. To experience inner transformation. And I love this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then he goes on to say, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image by glory, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice, we're being transformed. Notice, that is passive. The active part is beholding, as in a mirror, the Word of God, the glory of the Lord. We are then being passively transformed into the same image. What image? The image of the Lord. From glory to glory, from stage to stage, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord uses the Word of God in order to transform us on the inside into the very image of God. Number eight, or seven, is the Holy Spirit really that important to your Christian life or walk? Yes. The Holy Spirit enables the believer to enjoy spiritual growth. To enjoy spiritual growth. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 2 these words. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? This should be Galatians 3, 2, and 3. 3, 2, and 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect, spiritually matured by the flesh? And the answer is, of course. Number 8. Is the Holy Spirit important to your Christian life or walk? Yes. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables the believer to have victory over sin. To have victory over sin. And we'll look at this in some detail in a little bit, but in Galatians 5, verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, literally by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And thus the Holy Spirit enables the believer to have victory over sin. Number 9, the Holy Spirit also is the one who enables the believer to bear spiritual fruit. To bear spiritual fruit. Now remember, We don't produce the fruit, we bear the fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So he's the one who enables the believer to bear spiritual fruit. Number 10, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables the believer to appropriate spiritual strength. To appropriate spiritual strength. Now, in some ways, we're saying a lot of the same things in just a little different way, because the scriptures say it in a little different way. But as I think of spiritual strength, reminded of Ephesians 3:16, that's the verse you want to put down. Paul's prayer is that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And notice the connection of spirit with might being strengthened where? In the inner man. In the inner man, the inside. Number 11, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to pray with power. To pray with power, as it were. And that's why you're not spiritual through prayer. It's only as you have an attitude that's yielded and responding by faith to the Lord that the Spirit of God then can direct you to pray and to pray with power and effectiveness. We read in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Number 12, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to worship God acceptably. To worship God acceptably. Now remember, the Lord Jesus in John 4 said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the spirit there could be referring to the human spirit or the Holy Spirit, because both are true. Internally, you are to worship, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think Philippians 3:3, though, is without question the Holy Spirit. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Definite article there. The Holy Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Number 13, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to guard the truths of God's Word. To guard the truths of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 1, Paul is telling Timothy about the importance of guarding the Word of God. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in fact, the whole book of 1 Timothy, is written with a backdrop of some false teachers who were teaching the law that were coming into the church at Ephesus. And so Paul says to Timothy, that good thing which was committed to you, namely the Word of God, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And the word for keep here means to guard or to preserve. And so we are to guard the Word of God, as it were, by means of the Spirit, as we're walking by means of the Spirit, we are rejecting false teaching. Number 14, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to be filled with joy, peace, and all hope. To be filled with joy, peace, and all hope. And again, this is one of my favorite verses in the Christian life, because it's one of those nutshell verses again. It's Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15:13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, I like to say, in faith resting, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So notice, abounding in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit is connected with God filling you with all joy and peace, and your part, again, is in believing. Walking by faith, faith resting in the Lord and the Holy Spirit, uses the Word of God to accomplish this in your life. He wants to fill you with all joy and peace and hope. Number 15, the Holy Spirit is one who enables us to obey the will of God. The Holy Spirit is one who enables us to obey the will of God. Again, that's why you must be spiritual to obey, not obey to be spiritual. In the sense of the carrying out of the will of God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Really, how do I do that? For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And I have said over the years, both to will comes from the new nature, and to do comes from the Holy Spirit. The new nature desires it, wills it, but it's the Holy Spirit that does it. What's the difference? What is the trigger mechanism between the will and the doing? Is again your willingness to walk by faith and yield to the Lord to accomplish this in your life. And so we see here 15 things that underscore the importance of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now let me ask you, what difference did the Holy Spirit make in your life last week? Did he enable you to witness for Christ? Did he enable you to serve the Lord? Did he enable you to be led by God? Did he enable you to preach with effectiveness? Did he enable you to understand more your riches in Christ? Did he enable you to experience some inner transformation? Did he enable you to enjoy some spiritual growth? Did he enable you to have victory over sin? Did he enable you to bear some spiritual fruit or appropriate some spiritual strength or to pray with power or to worship God acceptably? Or to guard the truths of God's word, or to be filled with all joy and peace and hope, or to obey the will of God? Because that's what he's seeking to do in our lives. The issue is not getting more of the Holy Spirit, for you've received him as a gift of God's grace when you put your faith in Christ. It's a matter of learning to cooperate and not resist what the Holy Spirit wants to do for you in your daily walk. And that's why, as we think of the power of the spiritual believer, we've already noted that no believer is now condemned to live their life in practical bondage to the sin nature because of their identification or position in or with Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been freed legally from your previous master-slave relationship with your sin nature. But on top of that, you are not condemned during this lifetime to live practically under the controlling power of the sin nature either. For you have the Holy Spirit to provide victory for you over that internal Trojan horse called the sin nature. How was this accomplished? Principle number 2, every believer has the power for practical victory and righteousness by means of the Holy Spirit. And you've got to realize that it's only by means of the Holy Spirit will you truly live a victorious life over sin. But also seeing God produce in your heart a real love for the Lord and a love for others. Now let me call your attention again to the end of verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, the word walk implies a step-by-step dependence or reliance, not a once-and-for-all activity. So the Christian life is lived step by step, dependence upon the Lord, in keeping with the Holy Spirit, both his objectives for our life and his enablement for our life. Now, as I think of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, you should have a chart there on your handout. Do you have one? Okay. I want to simplify this for you, but you do need to know these. Now, you did learn these in biblical distinction. No, you're not in biblical distinctions. That's next fall, isn't it? Okay, so you do need to know these. I'll just touch on them quickly, okay? There is the restraining of the Holy Spirit that is going on. Now, this is in a more general sense. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about how the restrainer will continue to restrain until he's taken out of the way. And the restrainer is a person, the Holy Spirit, who's restraining the mystery of iniquity, which is already at work, which is Satan's diabolical plan, in order to put on the throne, as it were, the Antichrist. And so pre-salvation, this is going on, but it's not so directly related to you as the bigger plan. But what is directed towards you was the reproving or the convicting of the Holy Spirit as he's convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, and that is the bottom line issue. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, Jesus Christ was righteous. He could go to the very presence of God, and that's the righteousness of God that's imputed to us the moment we put our faith in Christ. That's the righteousness we need. And of judgment because the God of this world is judged, Satan's judged, prince of the world. And therefore, if we reject Christ and do not have this righteousness, we'll experience the same judgment that he ultimately will experience because he's already, in a sense, been judged at the cross. And so those are the two ministries of the Holy Spirit before you were saved. Now, at the moment of faith in Christ, there are five ministries that occur. The moment you put your faith in Christ, by virtue of the fact that he's been convicting you and the Father's been drawing you as he is the world, and you understand the gospel and you put your faith in Christ, at that moment, number one, he regenerates you. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Or as Jesus said it in John 3, you are to be born of the Spirit. So the moment that you're saved, the Spirit of God regenerates or imparts spiritual life to you. It's done through the Spirit. Number two, he indwells you. And I want you to see this one. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now we know in Romans 8, he's going to say, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to the Lord, you're not saved. Because while in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go selectively on certain individuals for particular tasks or ministries, during the present dispensation and the church age, the Holy Spirit comes upon, or indwells, I should say, every believer at the moment of faith. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice, you heard the gospel, you believed in Christ, and therefore you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. At that moment, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Jesus had predicted that in John 14, that the Holy Spirit would be in you. He had said to them, the Holy Spirit is with you, but shall be, it's beginning on the day of Pentecost, in you. And that indwelling, at that point of indwelling, there's also the point of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit as well. Let's go there, 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Okay? Now, in order for all the Corinthians to have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, when did this baptizing work have to occur? At salvation. Why? Otherwise, you'd have some who were baptized and some who weren't, right? You couldn't have said all. But when it happens at salvation, it's true of all believers. And what does the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit do? It places you into the body of Christ. It places you into Christ, in union with Him. And that's how it's used in multiple places, as we will see. Now, He also seals you, we noted that. And by sealing, we're not talking about something different than indwelling. We're talking about the fact that His indwelling you is a seal that you belong to the Lord. And it is a guarantee that you will have a future bodily redemption in the future at the rapture of the church when you will receive a new glorified body. The seal of that, the guarantee of that, is the Holy Spirit. Number five, He also gifts you at the point of salvation. How do we know that? We know that because every believer has been gifted. There are no has versus have nots. While you're in 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 7. But the manifestation, the gifts of the Spirit, is given to each one, every believer, for the profit of all. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For all believers to have a spiritual gift or gift mix requires that it happens at salvation. Otherwise, not all believers would have a spiritual gift. There'd be those who have some and those who do not. And therefore, you'd be encouraged to get one, but you're not encouraged to ever get a spiritual gift, because it automatically happens the moment you're saved. That's why you're not encouraged to get regenerated in the sense that try to produce it, or indwelling, or baptizing, or sealing, or gifting, because they automatically happen the moment you believe. Yes, they're necessary, you must be born again, and yet it happens the moment of faith. But that's not when the ministries of the Holy Spirit cease. Those things are all accomplished facts the moment you're saved, which leads you now into the post-salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. Number one involves the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice that is commanded. Number two, the teaching or illuminating work of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Number three, we will call the enabling. Number four, the convicting. And number five, the transforming. And again, there's overlap in these ministries. Number six, the comforting. In fact, He is called the Comforter. And number seven, the producing fruit. And again, these are connected. We're just dividing them up a little bit in order to accentuate certain aspects of that post-salvation sanctification ministry that the Holy Spirit has in our life. And the reason we're elaborating on this is because Romans 8, again, deals with this whole importance of the Holy Spirit providing practical victory in our life. Now, in light of that, I would like us to consider the command to be filled with the Spirit, the consequence of spirituality, the conflict in spirituality, the contrast in spirituality. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 5 at this point. Ephesians chapter 5. Now in Ephesians 5, we're in the practical section of the book of Ephesians. And let's begin in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And, so notice, verse 18 connects to verse 17. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So we have a command here, be filled with the Spirit. Negatively, God does not want you to be drunk with wine. Drunk with wine. The word drunk means to make full, to fill to the full. Well, I should say the word filled. God wants you to be filled with the Spirit. The word filled means to make full to the full so as to dominate. And notice the contrast is by getting drunk. Now, I've illustrated this over the years. You know, when someone's drunk, what has happened is alcohol, or in this case, wine, has dominated them. The wine is dominating them and affecting them. It affects your vision. It affects your thinking. It affects your walk. And so what happens is when a police officer pulls somebody over and suspects them of drinking, you know, sometimes they have them blow into something. Sometimes they have them walk a lot. And, you know, if you ever see some of these on video, they are funny in the sense that they try to walk this line. Oh, I can walk that one. They're walking and they're all over the place, right? Why? Because the wine has affected their walk. In the same way, just like wine affects the thinking and the vision and the walk of a person, so in the same way, the Holy Spirit wants to affect the thinking, the vision, and the walk of the believer. To fill so as to dominate. It's used in John 16:6, this Greek word, dominated or controlled with sorrow. It's used in Luke 5:26, they were dominated or controlled with fear. It's used in Luke 6:11, they were dominated or controlled with madness. Now, is this important to be filled with the Spirit? The answer is yes, it is a command. It is in the imperative mood. If you are going to live the Christian life God's way, you must be filled with or by the Holy Spirit. You know, again, too many Christians think just try your best and God understands. Instead of walking by faith in dependence upon the Lord and being enabled by the Holy Spirit to live a supernatural kind of life. How often should this be true? Well, the word filled is in the present tense. Over and over as a habit, repeatedly, perpetually, habitually. Not a crisis experience, as some have taught. This basically is to be the normal Christian life. You're to be filled with the Spirit at home and on the job and in your marriage and with your family and at church and when you're witnessing. But it's, again, it's a moment-by-moment issue. It's tied to your walk. By the way, it's also in the passive voice, which means this is not something you do to the Holy Spirit. This is something the Holy Spirit does to you. The passive voice is oftentimes what's called the voice of grace. This is a reminder, again, that this is what God provides for you. Do not be drunk with wine or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, the passive voice indicates the Holy Spirit does this to you. And the word with means with or by means of. And there's some discussion about this. I'll just let you know that some think that the Spirit is what fills you, or that the Spirit is the agent of what fills you with Jesus Christ. And you know, frankly, at the end of the day, I don't know if it's really worth fighting about, because the fact is that I walk by faith in the Son of God is enabled by the Holy Spirit. So it comes out in the end the same way. Who does the Holy Spirit fill you with? That's the question. Is it the Holy Spirit? I'm prone to think it's filling you with Jesus Christ, though again, both are true. Remember, when you're filled with the Spirit, your focus isn't on the Spirit. Your focus and your faith is going to be on Jesus Christ. Now just think about this. When it came to justification, when you were saved, did you focus on the Holy Spirit? No, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and did he do his thing? Holy Spirit do his thing? Well, if we live the Christian life the same way we get saved, our focus wouldn't be on the Holy Spirit, it would be on Jesus Christ, and as we walk by faith in him, the Holy Spirit again does his thing. So what are the consequences of the filling by the Spirit? What are the consequences of the filling by the Spirit? Five are mentioned here in the passage. Now I want you to just look at it in the English though, okay? Ephesians 5:19. Okay, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see ing five times. You see that? Now, an ing usually indicates what part of speech? Participle. Okay? Okay. They look like verbs. They're actually nouns that are functioning like verbs. They're participles. And they're usually descriptive. And this is why English grammar will be helpful for you and Greek even more. Now, you see five of them there? What's the first one? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's the second one? Singing. What's the third one? Making melody in your heart to the Lord. What's the fourth one? Giving thanks. What's the fifth one? Submitting. There you go. These are five present participles that are occurring at the same time that you're filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean all five are happening simultaneously in the sense they're all occurring, but these are the kind of things that occur in your life when you are walking by means of, you are being filled with the Spirit. First of all, speaking. Now notice, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I would call that worship. If you're speaking to one another, then others are around, so you've got some kind of worship going on, which, by the way, is 24/7. We call them worship services, but the fact is worship is on all of life. Speaking, and then there's singing in your heart to the Lord. And by the way, he is looking at your heart, as well as the words that you're saying. There is making melody in your heart to the Lord. There is giving thanks always to God the Father. And there is submitting to one another in respect to the Lord. So you have five present participles going on simultaneously, or at least during the same time in which you're filled with the Spirit. These are ways that the filling of the Spirit expresses itself. You're speaking, you're singing, you're making melody, you're giving thanks, you're submitting. You see, when you're carnal, you don't have anything to sing about except what you shouldn't be singing about. You're not making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're not enjoying this relationship with him. You're not usually thankful, and you're not into submitting. You may do it out of duress or you lose your job, but you're not like joyfully submitting in respect to the Lord, submitting to one another, because you're bucking the Lord. And so these are five consequences of the filling of the Spirit. Now with that in mind, go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now remember, there are four commands relative to the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Now, they tie into what we've been learning in Romans 6, 7, and 8. There's two positive commands, be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. There's two negative commands, don't grieve the Spirit and don't quench the Spirit. Those are the four commands relative to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Okay? Now we have the second positive command here in Galatians chapter 5. Now let's begin in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk, and this is a command, in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot, or you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, as we think of this, we see the precept. The command, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now, what does walk mean? Again, it means to walk step by step, and therefore to progress. And the phrase in the Spirit means by means of the Spirit. The Greek word in here, I believe, is used in the sense of means. In fact, I was listening to a Pastor Radke tape earlier this week on why Christians can't live the Christian life. And he was talking about Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so I found it interesting in that this is what I'm teaching on. And he pointed out, which I have agreed with for years, that the word walk is in reference to walking by faith. And that the word in the Spirit literally means by means of the Spirit. And I am fully in agreement. Now, we have seen in our pondering today, walking by faith is in the Son of God. And we do this by means of the Spirit. And when this is true, what is the promise? And you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, what does flesh refer to in this context? Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the human body? Is that true? No, you actually fulfill the desires of the human body in a godly way when you're walking in the Spirit, right? Is it referring to all humanity? No. So option number three is the best, the old sin nature. And it's only called old by virtue of the fact you now have a new one. Part of that, we just usually call it the sin nature. Sin nature. Now, what is the promise? Now, this is important, that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, in the Reina Valera 1960 version, which is the normative Bible in the Spanish-speaking world, and that's why when I go to Nicaragua or El Salvador, I always use the Reina Valera. Though there is a newer translation, the Las Americas, which is like the New American Standard version of it, which in many cases is better translated than the Reina Valera. The Reina Valera was basically the King James translation in the Spanish world. And in it, it actually, unfortunately, translates this, walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Two commands. In the Greek, there is not two commands. There's only one. Walk in the Spirit, and then there's the consequence, the promise, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, when it comes to that phrase, it's very important that we understand this. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, this is Kurt's PowerPoint version of the one that I drew in our last hour. You've seen this before. Excuse me twice. Salute. That's what they say in Nicaragua. And so you have this spiritual battle that's going on. And when you're spiritual, you're depending on the Lord. When you're carnal, you are grieving the Holy Spirit and you're depending on yourself. And so, what is not the promise here? Now, I was mentioning to Andrew, who has left for work, or went home, sleep, one of the two. What did he do? We hope he went to work, okay. Okay. But I said, you know, you have to remember, Andrew, that, you know, I've been saved for almost 50 years, and that our understanding of these things have been refined over the years by virtue of controversy. As you know, in my home church, there were some splits back in 1986, and they all revolved around this very thing we're talking about. Some nuance of it, some difference in it. Now, there was one group back then, this is how some people interpret it. What is not the promise? That you shall not have any lust of the flesh. And that's how some interpret it. Walk in the Spirit and you won't have any lust of the flesh. If you ever have any lust of the flesh, because you're carnal. And what's the problem with that? Frustrated. What else is wrong with that? There's no distinction between temptation and sin. Right? And they would say, oh yeah, there is. When you're spiritual, you can be tempted from the outside, but never from the inside. That true? Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's talking about temptation. Again, can you imagine telling a 16-year-old that if he has any sexual desire, he's carnal? That'll either lead to absolute denial, some form of asceticism, and or throw in the sponge, it's over, I can never live a Christian life because he's hormonally changing. I tell the kids here, you know, if you don't have any sexual desires at 16, it's not that you're spiritual, it's that the plumbing's unplugged. I'm saying that's normal. The question is, what do you do with it? So you don't want to interpret this that you shall not have any lust of the flesh. That's not what it says. Let me go back here. Now there are others who would say, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh that you're aware of. This is, I've heard this one. That you're aware of. In fact, I was told by a pastor's wife years ago, but imagine for a moment that you were a cannibal and you ended up getting saved. And you really didn't know that eating your neighbor was wrong. Yeah. And so the next day you get hunger pains and you kill your neighbor and you eat him. She said, are you telling me you're carnal? And I said to her, are you telling me you can eat your neighbor as unto the Lord? That's nuts. What are you talking about? Yeah, I love my neighbor, but in a whole different way. I said, what that would mean is this. What that would mean is, if it's only what you're aware of that can cause you to be carnal, stay dumb. The dumber you are, the more in fellowship you'd be, right? So stay dumb. And yet every book of the Bible is in the New Testament is encouraging us basically to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's not walk in the Spirit, you won't have any lust of the flesh. It's not walk in the Spirit, you won't have any lust of the you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh that you're aware of. Now here's a third way that sometimes people misunderstand this. Okay? Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and you'll walk in the Spirit. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and you will walk in the Spirit. Now what's the problem with that? It's you trying to do it again, right? That's Romans 7. That's legalism to the max, isn't it? You know, just don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and you'll walk in the Spirit. Well, frankly, if I could not fulfill the lust of the flesh apart from the Spirit, why would I need him again? So it's opposite. But I'll tell you, many people walk down that road. And that, again, is not the promise here. Some people think, if I can just do everything right, I'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would you need the Holy Spirit if you could do everything right? So we see now in verse 17 the perpetual conflict. The precept is walk in the Spirit. The promise is you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But that's not to say there isn't a conflict going on. It involves the flesh and the Spirit. What does it say? For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit subsumed lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, there's some difference of opinion how to interpret the last half of that verse. The way I interpret it is there's not a third option. In other words, either you will fulfill the lust of the flesh or fulfill the lust of the Spirit. You don't have a third option. And that's what Paul's going to say in Romans 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's only two options. But what we do see is, you see the word lust is in the present tense. There is this perpetual conflict that is going on. Now what this means practically is you can expect a spiritual conflict in your life perpetually. You may not always be consciously aware that you have a spiritual conflict going on, but it's going on. And to be tempted is not sin, but temptation yielded to is sin. And so spirituality revolves around who are you responding to and what power source are you yielding to at any given point of time. And as a believer, a holy life is produced via the leading of the Holy Spirit, not trying to keep the law. Now, I want you to look at verse 18 for a minute. Now, this is a verse that, again, puzzled me for a while until I understood it better. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, what puzzled me about the verse was, I said, why does he say you're not under the law? Because it's clear, Romans 6:14, we're not under law, but under. So why does it make it sound like I have to be led of the Spirit in order to not be under the law? Until I understood the first class condition of the word if. What this is saying is, but if you have the Holy Spirit to lead you, and you do, you are not under the law. In other words, one of the blessings of not being under the law but under grace is you have the Holy Spirit now to lead you day by day and empower you day by day. As this is one of the blessings of being in Christ in this present dispensation. It's not talking about a condition to be fulfilled. It's talking about a condition that has been fulfilled by virtue of being saved. You have the Holy Spirit to lead you. That's why you can walk by means of the Spirit. And therefore you do not need the law in order to provide or produce that holy life of sanctification in your life. Now, in verses 19 through 26, we have the contrast in spirituality. The first contrast sets forth the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. And the second contrast sets forth the fruit of the Spirit. You've got the works of the flesh, and you've got the fruit of the Spirit. Kind of interesting, even the word works versus fruit. One sounds like it demands some effort, as it were, and the other sounds like it happens as a byproduct, which indeed it does. Now, as we think of these two, is that where your handout ends? Okay. Let me just point out a couple things here. Verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are. Now, how is the word flesh used here? Sin nature. Why? What's its closest antecedent? Verse 16, right? You know what antecedent means? Right. It means its previous reference, okay? Ante means before, sedent, previous reference. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, sin nature. Verse 19, the works of the flesh, sin nature, are these. Okay, and now we have a listing. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, it's not an exhaustive list. Now, all of these are the works of the flesh. That means when you're walking by means of the Spirit, you're not fulfilling this. On the flip side, when these are going on in your life, you're not walking in the Spirit. This is a work of the flesh. Now, notice closely in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit. Okay, see the word you? Okay. Look at verse 16. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not led. Who's the you in reference to? Christians, believers, right? Now, verse 21. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you, who's you? Believers, beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He didn't say that you who practice such things, but those. Now, why do I say that? Because there's three ways that verse 21 are interpreted. Number one, there are those who teach, well, if you practice these things or do these things, then you lose your salvation. Okay, well, we know that can't be true based on many other verses of Scripture, right? Number two, there's kind of the newer free grace interpretation of it, that this is a reward passage. Inheriting the kingdom of God is a reward. And if you live this kind of lifestyle as a believer, then you won't receive this reward of inheriting the kingdom of God. I believe that's very problematic as well, because I don't believe entering the kingdom of God is a reward. It's going to be true for all believers. I believe what he's saying here, and I will show you why in a moment, is that the those is in reference to the you. The those are the unsaved, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you are a believer. You have the Holy Spirit to lead you. Therefore, don't live like an unbeliever who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason he's saying that is by implication, you could. But don't. It's like Ephesians 4:17. Let's go there for a moment. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. What's the whole implication of that? That you could, but that you shouldn't. And the reason is because, verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and you've been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, your position. That's what he goes back to. Now, while you're in Ephesians, look at chapter 5. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you, who's you in reference to? Believers, know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you, believer, with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Question, who are the sons of disobedience? Unsaved, how do you know? Ephesians 2, verse 2. Do you have that footnote in your? There you go, Mark. Ephesians 2, 2. What has he told you earlier in the book? In which you once walked as an unbeliever according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, not upon you as a believer. Now look at chapter 5, verse 7 again. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Who's them? Dane, what's the antecedent of them? Yeah, the sons of disobedience, right? Who are the sons of disobedience? They are unbelievers. So he's clearly distinguishing believers and unbelievers. Don't live like an unbeliever. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Now to me, this is the clearest of the passages regarding this. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now let me pause for a minute. Unrighteous. Are we talking about unbelievers or carnal believers? Again, the newer free grace view takes them as unrighteous believers. Okay? Now, the problem with that is several. Number one, look at verse 1. Do any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? See the word unrighteous there? Same word as verse 9, unrighteous. But in contrast to the unrighteous is who in verse 1? The saints. That's talking about spiritual believers or carnal believers? Or both? Or both, right? So the contrast is between an unbeliever and a believer. Okay? Now, verse 6, he's talking about believers suing other believers. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Unbelievers are called the unrighteous in verse 1. Go to law before the unrighteous. Here it's you go before unbelievers. So the word unrighteous is being used by Paul in this context to refer to those who have not been justified, who do not have the righteousness of God imputed to them. Therefore, they are unbelievers yet. Verse 9, do you not know that the, now let me interpret it this way, unbelievers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Question, who won't inherit the kingdom of God here? The unrighteous. Who are the unrighteous? The unsaved, right? That is their position. They are unrighteous, and they are identified by their sin patterns here. Now, this is why Jesus said in John 8:24, if you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, he doesn't say you will die because of your sins. You will die in your sins. In other words, unforgiven and identified by God here in light of your sin pattern. Now watch verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Is that true of every believer? Every believer been washed? Yeah? Yeah? That's your position, right? But you were sanctified. Aorist tense. Positionally. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, there's a little way at times that the New Testament reads, it's called an inclusio. Inclusio. And you have it right here. In verse 9, you have the word unrighteous. Right? And then you've got all these different sin patterns. In verse 11, you've got, but you were what? Washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified. And what does it mean to be justified? You were declared righteous. Now notice the full circle. Paul's made the whole circle. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he ends, but you are justified, but you are declared righteous. So he kind of ties in the whole circle here. Now, does that mean that they were living godly lives? Maybe. But if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll know they were carnal, right? And what do we read in verse 18? Flee sexual immorality. Question, when you tell someone to flee sexual immorality, what does that imply? Either they're doing it or they were capable of doing it, right? One of the two. Now, historically, we know that what Paul probably has in mind here is temple prostitution. You see, in those days at Corinth, they would have these temples and they would have these priestesses that were involved in giving over their bodies to the worshipers who were involved in somehow trying to commune with God through sexual intercourse. And that these priestesses acted as prostitutes and they would go and pan their wares in the towns at night. And that it was very common practice in Corinth to be engaged in this kind of practice. Now when someone gets saved, their position changes, but does their practice immediately change? Maybe in some areas, you know, I've seen the Lord kind of deliver some people. You know, let's say they had a problem with drunkenness and they get saved. And it's like they never seem to struggle with that again. But in many areas, that is not true. And that's why sanctification is a progressive thing. If it automatically happened, you'd never have to command anything. But here, flee fornication is a command. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So reason number one, you're to flee fornication, is because doing so you sin against your own body. Number two, it's because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Notice the Holy Spirit is in you. That's his indwelling ministry. Whom you have from God. God has given it to you as the Holy Spirit as a gift. And you're not your own. You belong to the Lord through redemption, for you were bought at a price, namely the blood of Christ. Therefore, you are now to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in your spirit is not in some translations, but it is in the King James, New King James, and that school of translation, which are God's. Notice the whole appeal to flee fornication isn't that you will lose your salvation. And it's not, and if you don't, you were never saved. We've just dealt with Arminianism and Calvinism. And it's not that if you continue to do this, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. No, no, no. The whole appeal is based on who you are in Christ and what you have in Christ. That you are in Christ, washed, sanctified, and justified. You have the Holy Spirit. Your body is the Spirit's temple. And you defile that temple by being involved in fornication. But nevertheless, you are the temple. Now, if there was ever a time where Paul wanted to warn people about the loss of salvation, this would be the passage, among some others. But he doesn't, because that isn't an option. Now, as we go back to Galatians chapter 5, let me tie in the fruit of the Spirit here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but is a contrasting conjunction. But in contrast to the works of the flesh, which is how unbelievers live, but the fruit of the Spirit, notice the word fruit is singular, Spirit is the source of the fruit, or at least the means, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. And I really like how the New King James translates this, faithfulness. The King James translated it faith. And this would be one of the passages at times people would try to misuse to teach that faith is a gift from God. Now this is faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ, positionally, not those who are spiritual, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we as believers live in the Spirit, and we do, first-class condition, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, let our practice be walking in the Spirit, because positionally we live in the Spirit, which Romans 8 is going to teach as well. Let us not become conceited, arrogant, provoking one another, and envying one another. You see, while Galatians is written primarily to show that the law cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint, and while he spends 5.5 chapters on legalism, he spends the rest of chapter 5 on license. Because again, I've seen time and time again that at times, sometimes legalism is preached on a lot and it should be exposed. But if you don't balance it, sometimes people move from legalism and they fall into the ditch of license. On the other hand, I've seen people who preach on license all the time, a lot of times they fall into the ditch of legalism. You know what I just love about the scriptures is just teach them verse by verse. They're balanced. It's going to address license, Romans 6, legalism, Romans 7, mysticism, Romans 8. Now let me show you a similar thing, since we don't have time for another session anyhow. Go to Colossians with me for a minute, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, in verses 6 and 7, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, the means you received him was by faith, but the object of your faith was Christ Jesus the Lord, who is supreme and sufficient. So walk in him by faith is supreme and sufficient. Rooted is in the perfect tense. This is true of you the moment you're saved. You've been rooted in Christ, and now you're being built up in him, and you're being established in the faith, the Word of God, as you have been taught, which unfortunately too many haven't been, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And beware lest anyone cheat you, defraud you, kidnap you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, not according to Christ means not according to the gospel of Christ, truth of Christ, position in Christ, the things you've learned about Jesus Christ. Now, to offset false teaching, what does he do? He tells you, you walk the same way you were saved. He tells you the importance of getting established in the Word. And he warns you now. But in warning you, he then tells you about your position again. Verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, positionally, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hand. This is Romans 6 again. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Romans 6 again. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Romans 6. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Romans 7 now, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, excuse me, that was against us, namely the law, which was contrary to us, is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And now having disarmed principalities and powers, satanic beings, thinking of our spiritual victory over Satan, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In it is reference to what? What's the word in it? What's the antecedent? See, I got Dane's attention. What's it in reference to? You find it? Triumphing over them in it. What's an it in reference to? It's not in reference to public spectacle, no. No, it's the cross. Having nailed it to the cross, triumphing over it in the cross. It takes us right back to the cross. That's where the victory was won. And now, in verse 16, he begins to address false forms of spirituality. First is a ritualistic legalism. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regards a festival, a new moon or Sabbath, all things that were under the law, right? Which are a shadow of things to come, but you got something better for the substance. The word means the reality is of Christ. The reality is of Christ. You know, 4 or 5 years ago, my wife Nancy and my daughter Sarah Sarah went to a school out in Michigan for kids with special needs. They were there for about 6 months. And you know, every month, 6 weeks, I would go out and spend about a week with them as I continue to live here. Now, when Nancy was gone, you know, I could talk to her on the phone. And one nice thing is we have FaceTime now, right? You know, you can see them. Only problem is they can see you picking your nose now, you know, right? Or whatever you're doing, right? But, yeah, I said that for you guys who are falling asleep. So, but, you know, when I knocked on the door at the apartment they were staying, you know, I didn't look at the FaceTime. I kissed the real thing. Why go back to FaceTime when you got the real thing? The same is true. The law was a shadow of things to come. It pointed you to Christ. It pictured Christ. But now that you got the real thing, why would you backslide to the FaceTime? And that's his point. Now he moves from there into addressing the false form of spiritual mysticism. Verse 18, let no one cheat you, defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Sometimes mysticism, you know, guys, when they're really humble, they're just seeking God for something more. Well, that's the problem. And worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, though he said he saw a vision. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And what is the problem of mysticism? You're not holding fast to the head. You're not holding fast to Jesus Christ. By the way, in mysticism, what member of the Trinity is overemphasized? The Holy Spirit, right? Holy Spirit. And in doing so, you're not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. By the way, let me make a comment about the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit important in the Christian life? Yeah, we've just seen it, haven't we, in Romans 8. Did you know Paul wrote the whole book of Colossians and only mentioned the Holy Spirit one time? The whole book. You know why? Because when the Spirit of God's in control, who does he point you to? Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say he's not important. But why didn't he mention the Holy Spirit to the Colossian church? I'll give you my sanctified suggestion, because he doesn't tell us exactly. I think he did because they were already into mysticism. He doesn't want to encourage that. And so the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned, but if you're pointed to Christ and you're living by faith in light of your position in Christ, are you going to be filled and led and directed by the Spirit? Yeah. Now he moves from there to the third form of false form of spirituality, a personal asceticism, thinking that the denying of the body will lead to the sanctifying of the soul. Verse 20, therefore, now I want you to just note this. I did not note this for years. I missed verse 20 because, you know, I knew chapter 3, verse 1, and here's one of the problems with chapter breaks. Chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ. Yeah. What I didn't notice is chapter 2, verse 20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ. So what does Paul go back to for his practical appeals for true spirituality? He goes back to, you died with Christ and you were raised with Christ. Therefore, live in light of this. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, here from the basic principles of the world, you've died to the world in its basic principles. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regular human regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns the things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. This is a form of asceticism / legalism. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Has an appearance of false humility, has an appearance that involves the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Because you see, what does asceticism do is it doesn't produce love, joy, and peace yet. And it doesn't even really give you victory over the flesh because ascetics tend to think they're spiritual by what they're doing, and as a result, they tend to be very arrogant underneath. And therefore, victory over the flesh isn't achieved. But chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, so now we move to the resurrection side, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. No, seek and set are two commands here in light of your position. Not on things in the earth. Why? Here's three reasons. Number one, you died. When? In the past. You died with Christ. Number two, perfect tense, your life is hidden. Perfect tense, with Christ in God. And number three, in the future, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So notice, what is he taught? He said, here's how you walk, same way you got saved. Here's your position. I'm warning you about false spirituality, legalism, mysticism, asceticism. But what hasn't he talked about yet? What's the other ditch? License, right? But chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon who? The unsaved, the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So notice, his appeal to your practice is based on your position in Christ again. And here's how he addresses license. That's why I said earlier, just teach the Bible. And you know what? In doing so, you're going to hit legalism. You're going to hit mysticism. You're going to hit license. You're going to hit even asceticism. The Bible's balanced. I'm really glad I don't have to stop and make sure I got all the bases covered. I just teach the Bible and all the bases get covered when that happens. And we understand spirituality more and more because of it. Okay, let's open it up for questions for our remaining minutes here. We're going to have Dave first, and then I'll be glad to answer yours.
This is very, very interesting, these concepts. There was an article that I read in some Bible software I had, and I couldn't let it go. So I thought about it, and I did my own little retort. And this gentleman was using the laundry list that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6,
Galatians 5,
and what we have here in Colossians. And what he was saying is that evidence of sinful living, sin, unrighteousness, was proof that these are people that were never saved. And from what we just looked at, I just want to make sure in my own mind, one way that I handled this was I thought positionally, and it says there, okay, you were justified, but then it says, no, you're not, the unrighteous will not inherit, okay?
The unrighteous is positional.
Right, but what I was getting at is that I was thinking in terms of, and here in Colossians 3, with like verse 9, you have put off the old man with his deeds. You've put on the new man. Valerie and I, my daughter, were talking about this. And when you think of source, consider the source. Whatever I am by nature in Adam, that has no part in the kingdom of God. Christ died for that. That is judicially, positionally put away. Now, when I respond to the flesh, basically, you know, I yield to the flesh. You're going to serve somebody. You're mm-hmm. either going to yield to the Spirit as a believer, or you're going to yield to your sin nature. Whatever is of Adam, be it moral, immoral, the laundry list with fornication and all this other stuff, but, you know, there's greed and there's all kinds of stuff that sin expresses itself. Whatever is of Adam, my old nature, has no part in the kingdom of God. So it's not saying that I was never saved. What it's saying, as a believer, whatever is of Adam, i.e. my old nature, has no part. It's just like in Ephesians where it says, redeem the time. You are not redeeming the time when you're not filled with Spirit. Therefore, it does not count for eternity. It has no part in the kingdom of God. Is that an accurate way to kind of look at some of these things?
I would say this, that it's true that anything that obviously is connected with Adam in that sense is obviously not of the Lord, you know, and produced by the Spirit of God. But I don't think he's talking about those things as a part. I think he's, in Galatians 5:21, he says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not the things, but those. And so he's moving beyond that to the people that are involved in it. And so what he's saying is this. And here's the contrast of Scripture in the New Testament. Here's your position in Christ. Let your practice befit your position, as you are not who you used to be, and those who are unrighteous or unsaved, this is how they live, so don't live like this any longer. It's like I did on Wednesday night. Imagine for a moment, these are the sheep and these are the goats. Okay? Are there sheep who at times live like goats? Yes. Are there goats who at times look like sheep? Yes. And are there sheep who live like sheep? Yeah, and what is he saying there is, since you're a sheep, live like a sheep, don't live like a goat, because goats end up not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. But and therefore, let your practice befit your position.
So this author, I was at least correct in not agreeing with the author when he's saying, well, obviously these people were never saved because look at how they're living. Well, you can't always tell by how they're living what should be and ought not to be, aren't always the way it is.
Absolutely. You know, we know that over and over again in Scripture. You know, there's believers. Let's use the Corinthians. They're a classic. When in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for this cause many of you are weak and sick. You're sick and weak and many sleep. What does sleep mean? Discipline unto death. And the word sleep is only used in reference to the physical death of a believer in the New Testament. So if they were being disciplined right home, were they being disciplined because they were living godly lives? Obviously not. Did Ananias and Sapphira get disciplined unto death because they were living godly lives? Well, no. And that's why, you know, again, the whole lordship, salvation thinking is that if you practice sin, it's proof that you were never saved. The problem with that is a myriad of things. Number one, what constitutes a practice? How many times do you have to murder before you're murdered? Well, you only did it once, you're saved. You do it twice, you're not. I mean, where does the line and all that? Everything becomes relative now. Yeah. You know the difference between big sins and minor sins. Big sins are what you do, minor sins are what I do, you know. Number two, in Scripture you find genuine believers like David committing adultery and committing murder and yet truly being believers. You've got Solomon at the end of his life worshiping all kinds of pagan idols. You've got Lot. You've got, what do you do with these people? Well, you know what the lordshippers do with Lot? This is what they'll say. Well, I think he was a lot more righteous than you think. And my response always is, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? So where in the Bible does it say? Are we talking about that he offered his daughters instead of the angels? That was a word. Well, what are we talking about here? You know? Very problematic. And frankly, would we know that Lot was saved by the Old Testament? I don't think, unless 2 Peter told us, righteous Lot, we would have known. But it makes sense. He was Abraham's nephew, and Abraham was justified by faith, and wouldn't surprise us that his nephew was as well. Okay, Allison had a question.
Is this work? Okay. So
you are wired for sound.
I've never done this. So I've heard some testimonies of second test salvation. People say like, oh, I need to crucify the flesh. This is something that like Galatians 2:20 remind me. And the proper response I'm getting from this is that you should instead reckon that it was already done.
Correct.
So I've also heard other people I respect quote like Amy Carmichael, who said you need to die to yourself. And then you read like 2 Corinthians 4, you know, we're carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Yeah. And so I'm just wondering what that means or how I should approach that. Because it's already been done, but what does that mean?
Yeah, good question, yeah. You know, I've wrestled with those very things myself, Allison. Reconciling all of that. First of all, I don't believe there's any scripture that tells you you need to crucify yourself. The fact is, we've already been crucified. Whether you are to die to yourself, you know, that's a different... Depends what someone means by that, you know? I think it's true in 2 Corinthians 4, we're always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. I think in that sense, dying means that we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and instead of depending on ourselves, we depend upon the Lord. And in that sense, we say no to our flesh. We say no to our will and our flesh, and we say yes to the Lord. Now, if you want to call that dying to yourself, that's what Amy Carmichael meant. And I know that because, one, I've read her stuff, and two, she was influenced by Keswick teaching. Now, Keswick is spelled K-E-S-W-I-C-K. And Keswick teaching was some teaching in the 1800s, it's still around today, that started to understand something about the identification truths, started to understand about Christ lives in us, that this life is lived by faith in Jesus Christ and lived out through him. Now, some of it isn't always right, and some of it is. Chafer was asked, are you Keswick? And he said, no, he wasn't, because he believed that the key to the Christian life, he said, was the Holy Spirit, and the Keswicks thought it was Jesus Christ. And my answer would be, it's both. Right? I mean, is Jesus Christ the key to the Christian life? Yeah. But is the power of the Holy Spirit key to the Christian life? Yeah. So I think it's living by faith in the Son of God in order to be enabled, filled, walk in the Spirit. And so I think it's both. And that's why if someone were to press us, and I think Kurt called it this in the book Freely by His Grace, as he wrote the chapters on sanctification, it's we call it a modified Schaeferian. That's how we call it. Because we would be very much in line with, for example, the book He That Is Spiritual by Chafer. Very good book. Agree with it with one recommendation, though. He talks about the spirituality, what it is and what it's not. And he's absolutely right, I believe. But he, in his last chapter, I think it is, he talks about Romans 6. Now, what I would recommend is that Chafer would have put this here and then talked about Romans 8. Because it almost sounds like it's an afterthought. In fact, it's the foundation for 8. Okay? So that would be my recommendation for it. But so back to your question, Allison, it depends what they mean by dying to self. A lot of times, that takes a form of asceticism with some people. You know, I just have to deny myself. You know, am I smiling? You know, deny myself all fun and all pleasure. Well, you know, you look like you've been baptized in pickle juice, you know, kind of a thing, instead of really having joy in the Lord. And so on. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I would say too, you know, in 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. But go to, if you go to 2 Corinthians 1, which would have preceded chapter 4, obviously, he says in verse 8, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of your trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of death. We were delivered unto death. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so if dying to self means learning not to trust in ourselves, but in him who raises the dead, and therefore we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in order to walk by faith in him, I'm in full agreement. Depends what they mean by that. Mm-hmm. Good question, Saul. Well, thank you for coming in this morning, sacrificing your Saturday morning. Did you know a few years ago when Carol